Okay, Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. If we back up to verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That is clearly not talking about the physical act. And he's addressing both men and women. So he's not here talking about the type of physical circumcision that Jews practice. Then he explains, by putting off the body of sin, of the sin of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. He is talking about the baptism by the Spirit. Baptism by the Spirit is also described in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Why don't we go there? And other passages. But I think it's very instructive here to take a look at 1 Corinthians, because notice 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. This is talking about being put into the body of Christ, the church, the universal church, happens to all believers. But earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul makes it very clear that the only people he baptized in Corinth were of the family of Crispus. This is talking about baptism by the Spirit. Notice the context here. The Holy Spirit baptizing, let's talk about what the word baptize means. There is a Greek word, bapto. Bapto means to dip. Idzo verbs, and you notice how it's baptizo, so it moves from bapto, it adds an eds before it goes o, baptizo. Idzo verbs are causative. And so what it means is someone causes someone else to be dipped. There is no way that anyone could take the meaning ever to have been sprinkled. It just doesn't work. But the concept is that the Holy Spirit causes us to be immersed in Christ. We are put into his body, the body of Christ. That happens at the moment that a person believes. It is not seen, felt, or in any way experienced. It has nothing, absolutely nothing to do with a so-called second blessing. It has absolutely nothing to do with speaking in tongues. It has nothing to do with anything like that.
Or salvation.
Or, well,
in the Spirit, I take that back. I'm talking, I heard people say baptism, sprinkling with water.
Nothing with water has anything to do with receiving everlasting life.
But immersed into Christ is...
That happens, something we don't experience. We don't know that it happens. The only way we know it happened, we're told in Scripture that it happens.
Okay.
Questions about that? I may have said some controversial things. It is the same baptism that we saw in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, I believe.
So I'm going to just ask a question here, so everybody. So when we were in Acts chapter 2, and before Acts chapter 10, we see that the Spirit comes after this, even though there were believers. How does this work?
Okay.
Does that work?
Let me clarify Steve's question, because I know exactly what he's asking, but I would imagine that there might be some puzzlement over his question. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says that all are baptized by the Spirit. Now, when in Acts do we find Paul becoming a believer?
On the road to Damascus.
Chapter? Later than 4. Before 10.
Well, I like it when you do.
Acts chapter 9. Now, it is important to know about Acts chapter 10. Because Acts chapter 10 is the first Gentile believer, first uncircumcised Gentile believer in the church by the name of Cornelius. Now, there was something very interesting. Peter was caught completely off guard. What Cornelius received in a vision before he came to meet Peter was that he would meet a man that God would direct him to that would tell him what he needed to know. Then you may remember that in order to get Peter to be willing to go to this man's house, Cornelius, an uncircumcised Gentile centurion, that God had to convince him that this was really the thing that he was supposed to do. So in Acts chapter 10, Peter is in the house of a tanner. Now I find that to be funny, because tanners, if the man actually did the tanning, instead of it meaning that he owned a tanning business but he didn't do any of the tanning, he would be ritually unclean. So Peter is there in a house of someone who would be ritually unclean. And Peter is getting all nervous about becoming ritually unclean. It's like, okay, this doesn't make sense. What happens is, God gives a vision to Peter. And in this vision, there's a sheet that is let down. It is held by each of the four corners, and it is let down. And when it's opened up, Peter sees that there are all kinds of animals that Jews were not allowed to eat. And of course, Peter is Jewish. And he is commanded, kill and eat. And he says, no, Lord, I've never touched anything unclean.
Even though he's with
a tanner. I mean, it is the funniest. God has a real sense of humor. And so three times it's let down, and Peter says, no, I'm a clean Jewish boy, and I stay away from all those things. And here he is in the house of a tanner who's been touching all these dead things. And Peter is pondering what this means, and then he is told that he is to go without question with the men who have come to see him. So they come to the door. Peter goes with them to the house of Cornelius, an uncircumcised Gentile centurion in the Roman army. And so then Peter says, okay, Cornelius, tell me why I'm here. And so Cornelius says that he had a vision. And the vision told him that he was supposed to go and see Peter. Well, meanwhile, there have also been some Jewish people that have introduced Cornelius. And they have told Peter, he's a righteous man. He even built us a synagogue, and you know, he's really a wonderful man. He makes all sorts of alms to the Jewish people, and so on and so forth. Well, Peter is telling him how to receive everlasting life. And while Peter was still speaking, before Peter finished his sermon, all of a sudden Peter notices that there are all these people that have evidently received the Holy Spirit. And Peter's saying, now how did that happen? Because between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 9, the regulation that God had set down was the only way that people received the Holy Spirit was to believe, be baptized, repent, or actually believe, repent, be baptized, and have hands laid upon them. All those things had to happen before a person received the Holy Spirit. Well, clearly, Cornelius has not been water baptized. He hasn't had time to repent. All he's done is believed. And he hasn't had hands laid on him. Peter's still talking. And Peter's saying, what's this interruption? He's received the Holy Spirit. So then Peter says, you know what? It probably would be a good idea for us to water baptize these people. Because it wasn't just Cornelius, it was those that were accompanying him. It was at that point in the book of Acts that God annulled a one-generation curse that he had placed upon the nation of Israel. That curse made it so that even if a person believed in Jesus Christ, they were still under the one-generation curse that would culminate in the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70, unless, besides having believed, they repented. National repentance was called for in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And it said that when Israel, in dispersion, would return to the Lord their God, that is when he would regather them into the land of Israel and establish the kingdom. Repentance had never, ever, 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 ever had anything to do with receiving everlasting life. It has always dealt with whether or not Israel would be qualified to have the kingdom. And so the concept there now is God refuses to put Gentiles under a Jewish curse. If he's going to make Jews and Gentiles equal with each other, giving them equal access to him, either he has to put Gentiles under a Jewish curse or he has to annul the curse. There's no other way to do it. So what happens in Acts chapter 10? That is where the mystery of the equality of Jews and Gentiles in one body starts. It did not start when the church started in Acts chapter 2. Paul, though he believed in Acts chapter 9 before Cornelius, did not start ministering until after Acts chapter 10. So therefore, the only ministry that Paul has ministered has been one where a person received the Holy Spirit the moment that they believed. So there is no contradiction between what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13 and what happened in Acts chapters 2 through 9, because Paul isn't talking about anyone prior to his own ministry. Did that cover it?
That covered it. And one other thing, John, you were talking at, before the Bible study tonight about when someone is seeking God, God gives them more light, and Cornelius would be a good example of that situation where he's trying to understand who God is, and God continues to bring him more revelation.
Right. Oh, let's see. Hold on just a moment while I've got a thought, Diane. I'll answer your question. Mark, you, I think, said, what will we be studying next year? And I don't recall that I exactly answered that. After we finish Ephesians, I am planning to get copies of Harmony with God, and we will work through the passages that are dealt with in that, Six Secrets of the Christian Life. I'm sorry, wrong book. I think that will answer a lot of questions there that have been kind of under the surface. So we'll have enough books, copies to go around on that. So I don't know why I didn't answer your question, but I remember not answering it. Okay, Diane, you had a question.
Well, wasn't that the eunuch, wasn't he seeking, I can't remember where it was.
That's in Acts chapter 8. Mm-hmm. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Mm-hmm. Now, why don't we go there? Something that would seem self-evident here that I'm not sure about. I'm not sure if he was black or if he was not black. Because the question becomes, when it says he is Ethiopian, does it mean that he was Ethiopian by birth or by ethnicity? The reason that I raise that issue is that many Jews ended up down there during the diaspora. So he's coming to worship at the feast. So now the question becomes, is he coming to worship because he's a proselyte, or is he coming to worship because he's Jewish? Now, there were regulations against making someone who was literally a eunuch into a proselyte, that they didn't regard, the Old Testament had regulations in Deuteronomy that said that if someone were emasculated, that they were not able to enter the assembly. So a full proselyte would be in the assembly. So but then the question becomes, what does the word eunuch mean? And we take it as self-evident that it means someone who's emasculated. But that was not always the case. The term was also used for people who served in the king's court that were not necessarily emasculated. So there are just a whole series of questions about the man. But he came and he was wondering, because he was reading out of the book of Isaiah. And I'll have to point out a verse that's not in the Bible, really. We'll do that in a few moments. Starting in Acts 8:26. By the way, one of the other reasons for not for saying that he definitely wasn't, he had to at least be a proselyte, because he's not regarded as the first Gentile. Cornelius is in Acts chapter 10. So you notice how something that seems self-evident, what it's saying, there just end up being a whole series of questions and all that. But anyway, in Acts 8:26, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went. Now, since it's desert, you're not expecting to see a lot of water, right? That's going to be important here. And behold, a man of Ethiopia. And so the question becomes, is it that's his residence, or is that his ethnicity, as well as residence? A eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the place in the scripture which he read, the place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. Who will declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "May I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. So just happened to come upon a place where there's water. See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now, verse 37 does not belong in the majority text. It's in the Textus Receptus. It does not belong here. I'll read the verse anyway. Then Philip says, if you believe with all your heart. Oh my, guess where people like to go for heart belief? A ridiculous concept. Believing versus not believing is, I'm either persuaded it's true, or I'm not persuaded that it's true. If I say that I'm 75% convinced of something, have I believed it? No. But this passage has led to some confusion. So he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Okay, that part, if it were in the text, that wouldn't be bad. But verse 37 is not in the majority family of manuscripts. This is not part of the Bible. So, you go from verse 36 to 38. He says, what hinders me from being baptized? So, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Philip would already know because of the conversation that has gone on that this man has already believed. But some scribes thought that they had to add verse 37. It does not belong in the text.
Are there many other occasions where you will have a verse like that that doesn't belong? But
there, yes, there are some. The Johannine comma is one. 1 John chapter 5. Oh, by the way, if you have a better edition of the New King James Bible, if you look at the bottom of your page, do any of your Bibles say anything about 837 NU text? That's the critical text. That's NESL and the UBS text. And the M text, the majority text, omit this verse, is found in Western texts, including the Latin tradition. Do any of your Bibles have a note like that on the bottom of the page there in Acts 8? Now, it will only happen in New King James Bibles. If you don't have a New King James, it won't be there. And it isn't in the cheapest New King James Bibles. It's only in the better ones. So if you don't have it in there, I would suggest thinking about an upgrade to something other than a pew Bible. A pew Bible doesn't mean that it stinks. A pew Bible is one that they put in the back of pews in churches. Those are really cheap Bibles because the idea is they figure that little kids are going to scribble in them. So they put really cheap ones in there. But so you don't want to buy for yourself a pew Bible. You want to buy a Bible that costs a little more so that it will have these notes. So if you look on the cover, when you see it in the shrink wrap and it says Pew Bible, I would not bother to buy one of those.
I have one more question. When you're talking about Ephesians 4, verse 5, so the baptism, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That one baptism, is that baptism of the Spirit?
Yes. Please note, let's look at that and see why he would say it this way. How many of the things that he's talked about in verses 4 through 6 are experienced?
Where are we?
Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6.
What book?
Ephesians 4 through 6.
One Lord, one faith, one God and Father.
None of them. So if it were talking about water baptism, it would be the one exception. Mm-hmm. What he's talking about are the things that have unified the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 is the book of Ephesians in microcosm. These six verses are a summary of the entire book. Verses 1 through 3 are a summary of chapters 4 through 6, and verses 4 through 6 are a summary of chapters 1 through 3. And with that being the case, there just isn't room for this as a summary of chapters 1 through 3 for it to be talking about water baptism. Please notice also, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the unity that the Spirit produced. Notice that was a major emphasis of chapters 1 through 3. So, the concept when we look at 1 Corinthians 12, 13 is that we are baptized into the body of Christ. That's how the Holy Spirit brings about this unity. He identifies us all with, he immerses us all into the body of Christ. And so, that's what's being pictured here. Okay, well, let me answer Mark's question. I've on two occasions skipped Mark's question. Now, Mark has asked, is it very frequent that I would see a verse that's in the New King James Bible that I would say is not in the Greek text, the better Greek text? It is not very common. The New King James Bible is based on the Old King James Bible. And by the way, when we were in Georgia, I bought a reprint of the 1611 version. That's definitely a different read. So I'll have to remember to bring that one of these times. But the Old King James Bible was a translation of the Greek text by a man named Erasmus. Years after Erasmus died, there was a name that was attached to that text. At the time of Erasmus, Erasmus was alive at the same time as Martin Luther. He was older than Luther, but the two of them debated. So roughly contemporary with Luther. The Greek text that Erasmus developed became known as later on as the Textus Receptus. The King James Bible, the Greek text that they used, is known as the Textus Receptus. When you look at a Bible like the New American Standard or the New International Version, most modern Bibles are made instead from manuscripts, from editions that favor the Egyptian manuscripts. I am working right now on a translation according to the majority text. So you say, there are Egyptian texts, there's the Textus Receptus, and there's the majority text. How close is everything to everything else? Well, between the majority text and the Egyptian manuscripts, there are about 8,000 differences in the New Testament. My New Testament has 140,137 words. And I have an Excel sheet that deals with every single word. But there are about 8,000 differences. Now, a difference can have a lot of words in it. It may not be just a single word. So when I talk about differences, it can be larger numbers of words than 8,000. But between the Egyptian texts and the majority texts, there are about 8,000 differences. Between the majority texts and the Textus Receptus that the King James and New King James are based upon, there are 1,900 differences. But of those 1,900, about half of the differences are in the book of Revelation. So when you look at the rest of the New Testament, the other 26 books, the majority text and the Textus Receptus usually are not very far apart. When you compare it with the number of differences between the Egyptian text and the majority text. I know that's as technical as I want to get, and that's probably more technical than you
so
want.
So can you just tell us, why did NIV and NASB choose the Egyptian text?
It's because two men by the name of Westcott and Hort back in the 1800s made an argument that made it sound like they could throw away 80% of the manuscripts and ignore them. And people tended to like that argument because it meant they didn't have to work as hard. But they also said, well, these are older manuscripts. But the problem is, older doesn't necessarily mean better. It would mean better if they were from the same family, but if they are from distinct families, the only way you can test for the quality of manuscripts is by testing the quality of transmission. Quality of transmission is tested by, are there manuscripts that are similar to each other? And the problem with the Egyptian manuscripts is that they are widely divergent from each other. And so what happens is people have to pick and choose, and they'll say, oh, for this verse, I like Alexandrinus. Then they get to the next verse. Oh, I don't like Alexandrinus. My favorite manuscript is Vaticanus. They get to the next verse and they say, oh, no. Forget Alexandrinus. Forget Vaticanus. I'm going with Sinaiticus. Then they get to the next verse and they say, oh, no. The best manuscript here is Ephraimi. And they jump between manuscripts constantly, so it's a very questionable procedure that is used in compiling the text.
So if we just summarize, one of the reasons they rationalize using the Egyptian is because it's the oldest, even though there's more differences.
Yes.
Someone who would use the majority text is, that's the most of those because it's the majority.
Majority is only stating a prima facie fact that 80% of the manuscripts belong to the majority family. But the reason that we prefer the majority family is not because they're the most. It is because within them there is a couple of the subclassifications are very, very consistent. That it doesn't matter if you're looking at manuscripts that were produced in Greece or in Turkey or elsewhere, there's a great deal of similarity between the texts. And what that points to is a consistency between the manuscripts out of which these copies were made. And so consistency between manuscripts is the way that we determine quality of manuscripts. If you don't have consistency between manuscripts, you can't tell if it was good copying. I mean, the only way you can test quality is by seeing, was there quality control? And the only way you can test that is by comparing manuscripts. A very, very tedious process. But that's why I'm a majority text man, is that as I have done work collating manuscripts, I have become convinced that there is a definite consistency that exists within majority manuscripts that does not exist within the Alexandrian or the Egyptian family.
I've always believed that maybe this is not right, that the older the text, all other things being equal, the better it is, because it's closer to the
absolutely. All other things equal, I would absolutely agree with that. But let's make an illustration. Let's say that we have a champion AKC registered dog that's best of show. So I mean, it won there in New York. It's top dog. So now it has two offspring. And the first one is Cain. And, you know, King has, as they manage offspring, you know, it's just a nice, careful carrying out of good breeding practices and so on and so forth. You go down five generations, and lo and behold, it's going to look like that best of show dog. But now let's assume that there was another offspring, and that one ran away. You look at the next generation, the puppies don't look at all like, and then you get further down and it keeps degrading. Well, if you go down the genealogy of the one that ran away, they look less and less and less like the original ancestor. We can go down this far, and it's going to look a lot different than him, but we go down a long way and it looks in the same way. If you have careful transmission is going to have fewer problems develop. It's going to take a long time for it to start looking a lot different. So if it's all things equal, it's going to be, let's compare manuscripts in this family, and there we'll say, I'd rather have a manuscript up here than a manuscript down here. But would I necessarily want a newer manuscript on this one compared to a one down the line here?
Not necessarily.
Okay. Now, why is it that the manuscripts are so... Why is it that we don't have early manuscripts on this family and we do on this one? Well, that's simple. The manuscripts in Alexandria, in Egypt, how often does it rain in Egypt? It often goes years with no rain. The earliest manuscripts were made out of papyrus. If they got wet one time, they were garbage. One time. If you're looking at a manuscript that has survived 2,000 years, it had to be in a place of low humidity and very little rain. It's not hard to explain why we have old manuscripts there. It's also not hard to explain why we don't have later manuscripts there. The Muslims came in, and they overtook the place. And they'd kill anyone that had a Christian manuscript, let alone someone copying them and distributing them. They didn't make very many manuscripts, and those manuscripts show evidence of being widely divergent from each other. But they are the oldest surviving ones. But now you have the majority family, and it's in places with higher humidity and it rains more. And the oldest manuscripts have all disintegrated. But when we look at how consistent these manuscripts are, they point to a careful lineage earlier.
Gotcha.
That's the way the argument goes. Consistency of consistency between manuscripts is the way that we evaluate whether we're looking at careful transmission or sloppy transmission.
Okay.
And
sense.
So even though the Egyptian manuscripts are the oldest, they are sloppy. They are really sloppy. I'll show you facsimiles and just show how many corrections some of those manuscripts have. Because they were saying, oops, it was supposed to look like this. Oops, it's supposed to look like this. And some of those are just covered with scolia. In fact, one of the most respected of them, Sinaiticus, is just covered with scolia. Scolia are side notes. Yes.
What's scolia?
Side notes. Marginal scribblings.
And what is collation?
Oh, collation is a careful comparison of manuscripts where you tabulate every difference. Even down to the most frequent variant that happens in the New Testament.
They didn't have redline copies back then?
No. The difference we would tabulate even if there was a difference between A and N. That's the most frequent variant that happens in the New Testament. Okay. Greg, you know what? We haven't gotten into the Bible study.
Good timing, Greg.
Good to see you.
Yeah, nice to see you.
I've left my cheat sheet, so I won't have a couple of the details on this picture, but it's one of my favorite pictures, and I'll be able to tell you a few things about it. Grace. This picture was done in 1918. In 2002, the state of Minnesota designated the photograph that underlies this as the official photograph for the state of Minnesota. Now, I had an aunt, she is since deceased, who actually knew, or I wouldn't say would be close to, but because she would have been about 10 years old at the time the photograph was made, but she knew the man who is depicted in this picture.
Tape, say what it is.
Well, this is the picture, Grace. It was a photograph that was taken. There was a photograph taken of an elderly man by the name of Charles Wilden. When you look on all the genealogical records, he managed to escape everything. He slipped through all the cracks, and it won't be hard to see why it happened, but the picture here is known as Grace. And there was a photographer in a very small town on the Iron Range in northern Minnesota called Bovee, Minnesota. Bovee is just outside of Grand Rapids, Minnesota. And this aunt Helen of mine that knew this man, knew him by appearance rather than actually knowing him, because she would have been, at the time of the picture, 10 years old, this man was a peddler. And so he went from town to town and would just be selling odd goods. He walked into this photographer's shop in the little town of Bovee, Minnesota, about, 40 miles away from where my mother grew up, and about 20 miles away from where my father grew up. And so the photographer had the idea for this picture, and it just happened that Charles Wilden came into his shop, and so he said, "Would you stay for dinner?" And he served him dinner, and he took the picture. Now this is actually not the original version of the picture here that I have. Well, I have to tell you how we got this picture. Our son George knew how much I have always enjoyed this picture. So when he was in Tennessee, he was able to pick up a copy, and so he bought it, and then we took it home here on this trip. But you notice how there is light from a window in the upper left-hand corner. That was not present in the photograph or the original paintings of it, but the daughter of the photographer subsequently added that. So you can tell if there's light in the upper left-hand corner that you're looking at a newer version. Mm-hmm. And what Mr. Ekstrom, who owned the photography shop, was wanting to illustrate was that people were going through much deprivation during World War I. And he was wanting to show that when people are able to give thanks to God, that they can be content in their lives even if they lack the material possessions. And he wanted to communicate that through this picture, and Charles Wilden was supposed to have been, as I understand, a devout man, although there are rumors and so forth that have circulated saying quite the contrary. But interestingly, at the time of this, the dollar was worth a lot less than it is today. So to get the rights for this photograph, Mr. Wilden was paid $5. And the receipt does survive. That's how we do know what his name is. His name is not up to question. That would have been equivalent to $100. Now we say, wow, but look at how many copies of this have been produced. But you have to remember, this was in the little village of Bovee, Minnesota. And if you have a photographer that is in Bovee, Minnesota, he didn't probably expect that this would become as wildly popular a picture as it became. So I would imagine that $5, $100 in our money today was probably more fair than the way that we would look at it. But I think that it captures the essence of contentment when a person is thankful to the Lord. Mr. Ekstrom was very pleased with letters that he got as a result of this picture being posted. There was a man who was an intern in Japanese prisoner of war camps, that his recollection of this picture was one of the things that helped him through his time of imprisonment. And so I think that the picture has accomplished many of the things that Mr. Ekstrom wanted to be accomplished through this picture. What I wanted for tonight would be to look at one of the Thanksgiving Psalms. So we're going to look at Psalm 21. This is a passage that I have enjoyed, but it is not a passage that I have spoken on before, so it gives a neat opportunity. And it's very much about thanksgiving to the Lord. Please notice the title, Victory of God's Anointed and of God's Anointed. There are going to be two anointed ones. This picture, this passage, is looking from two different standpoints. When we look at verses 1 through 7, it is talking about either an event or a summary of David's military experience based upon how God had delivered him. But chapter 21 verses 8 through 12 are looking ahead. And one could say, as much of the literature does say, that it is looking ahead to future victories that David anticipates. But I don't think that David is just looking at himself. Within the way that he expresses himself, I think that he is looking forward to the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and the promises that God has made to him when Jesus Christ is king, ruling over the earth. And David is able to be thankful for what God has done through him, as well as what God has promised for him through the Messiah. David is giving thanks not only for what has happened, but for what will happen. That takes me to the thought that Mr. Ekstrom had as he did the picture Grace. He saw people all around him that were very in the dumps because of the sacrifices that they were having to make during World War I. And he was wanting to remind them that when one has a focus upon God, we can be thankful even during the most difficult of times. So let's open up the passage. One thing that I've said before, and I'll say again, when you look at the superscription that's in small print at the top of your Bible, that or the top of each psalm, that is not in the same type as the rest of the psalm, it is part of the psalm. It's actually verse 1 in the Hebrew. So that verse 1 starts out with, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. So in chapter 21, verse 1a, this is a psalm written by David for use by the chief musician in Israel's worship. This psalm was meant to encourage Israel to put its focus upon God, that despite the deprivations and the problems that they were facing as a nation, God had delivered them, and God had made promises, and God would deliver them. And David is wanting for this to be part of Israel's worship in order to remind Israel of all that they have to be thankful for. So, starting in verses 1b through 7, we see David's view of the past. Here, David is the anointed of God. In verse 1b, the king rejoices in the Lord's great victory. Now, I thought that Sherry might be here, so I thought I would write in here some things to help with the Hebrew, but they'll be useful even for those that have not had Hebrew. As you look at your translation in verse 1b, the verbs are often translated as futures, but the Hebrew imperfect tense is not really a future tense. It's a non-past tense. Hebrew has past tense, and they have non-past. We have past, present, future. The difference between past and non-past is that non-past can be present or it can be future. They didn't see a need to differentiate into three categories. So when one runs into an imperfect tense, one has to say, is it supposed to be translated as a present or as a future? So here it reads in my New King James, the king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice? I think it should instead be rendered, the king has joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your deliverance, how greatly does he rejoice? This is talking about David presently rejoicing because of God's strength and because of the deliverance that God has given to David for victory. One has to wonder, is David talking about a particular victory on one occasion? Now, why was it that David was not allowed to build the temple?
Because he's a warrior.
Because he was a warrior. You know, many people look at that and they say, God was saying it was bad for him to be a warrior, and so he wouldn't allow him to build the temple. No, that's not it at all. God wanted him to win those victories because those victories ensured that God's name would be proclaimed through Israel rather than the names of all of the polytheistic idols from all of the surrounding countries that wanted to do Israel in, just like has happened throughout history. Look at how we have ISIS and all those friendly types in that neighborhood. It has not changed. It was necessary for them to have security. God did not allow David to build the temple, not because it was bad that he was a warrior, but because his services as a warrior were what was required. He didn't have time to do things like building a temple because he had to focus upon Israel's security. It came to his son after him that would build the temple. So now the question becomes, is David saying on one particular occasion, thank you, Lord, for this victory? Or is David, late in his life, looking over all the victories that God has given him? I would argue that David is saying, Lord, I have great joy in your strength. And I greatly rejoice in your deliverance, which has happened time and time and time again through David's entire life. Would that we would have men of such conviction leading us. Now the word salvation here, based on the context, especially verses 2 through 5, is deliverance. Deliverance in military victory. He's not talking about the point when he received everlasting life by believing God's promise of everlasting life. He is talking here about how much he takes joy in how God has been faithful to what he has promised. He has used his strength to protect David and to protect Israel. Verses 2 through 5, David says that the Lord gave, and by the way, when you see me having all the letters of Lord capitalized, you'll also notice that in your Bible. Why is that the case? English Bibles have adopted the convention that if the word for Lord is Yahweh instead of one of the other words like Adonai, that they will render it with all capital letters, but usually with smaller caps for O, R, and D. So even though you don't know Hebrew, you can see where the word Yahweh, which many people render it as Jehovah, but that's adding vowels that weren't there originally in the Hebrew. So that the Hebrew originally started out without vowels, and when the Masoretes, the Hebrew scribes that transmitted the Hebrew text, put the word Yahweh in, what they did was they purposefully put in the wrong vowels. The vowels that they put in there are the vowels for Adonai. Notice, Adonai. And so when you hear people say Jehovah, those are the vowels for Adonai. So wrong set of vowels. They purposefully put them in. And if you were ever to hear a Jewish person reading a passage, they will, at this point, they would not say the name. They would instead look at it and say Adonai. If you encounter writings written by religious Jewish people, if they spell Lord in English, it will be L underline RD or G underline D. They don't put the vowels in. And you'll often hear Jewish people say Hashem. Have you ever heard someone get reading a passage and they say Hashem? We attend on Sunday mornings a church that the pastor was training to be a rabbi. And while he was in rabbinic seminary, he came to believe in Jesus Christ. And after a while, he decided that he probably had better tell them that he was a believer in Jesus. So needless to say, he didn't graduate. But even to this day, he says, I just can't bring myself to say that. So he always says Hashem whenever he is reading out of the text.
Hey, John, just one clarification. I think you said other places it said written Adonai. It's Elohim, right? Adonai is what's said?
No. Elohim is the word for God.
Right.
But
Yahweh is
the word Lord that they will not pronounce.
Right, but they write it. Adonai, they don't write.
No, they do write.
Oh, okay.
But
what was said and...
Okay, what they do is they write...
Yahweh.
If they write Adonai, it will be consonants and vowels for that. But if they write the Tetragrammaton, Yod, He, Vav, He, then they will purposefully put in the wrong vowels. By the way, I know I've told you this, but do you know why Jewish people refuse to pronounce the name?
Holy.
It's kind of funny.
Oh.
it is really kind of funny. The commandment says, you shall not take the name of Yahweh in vain. So they say, well, if we never say that word, we'll never take it in vain. So just expunge it from our lips. Never say it. Don't have to worry about that commandment at all. That isn't what the commandment meant. They didn't escape it that easily. Because it's not just talking about speaking. And so they thought that they escaped the commandment, that it would be one that they wouldn't have to worry about. But it doesn't quite work that way. So the Lord gave the king, David, all that he asked, specifically giving him the enemy's crown. Now notice, whenever I put something in brackets, I'm saying that I am supplying it. The word enemy does not show up at that point in the text. And so anytime you see in my outlines brackets, I'm telling you that I'm supplying some words. And that's in 21 verse 3. And by saving or delivering the king's life forever, verse 4, and granting him the glory of victory, verse 5. So now let's look at verse 2. David had communicated all his heart's desire in prayer, and the Lord answered him. Verse 2, you have given him his heart's desire. Now did David desire Rolls Royce? Or, you know, what did he desire? In Hebrew poetry, what you are expecting is that the first line within a verse, the first line in a sentence, in the Hebrew Bible, each verse is a single sentence. What you are expecting in Hebrew poetry is that somehow the second half of the line is going to clarify what is meant in the first half. Either it will restate it, or it will expand it, or it will say the opposite. I'll do this, I won't do that. Somehow or another, the second part of each verse is making a comment on the first. So when he talks about his heart's desire, you have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. David's heart's desire is what he prayed for. God gave that to him. He did not deny what it is that David prayed for. Notice how they're making the same point. So that's how you define in context what David's heart's desire was. It was what he prayed for. And in this case, in this context, David is praying that God will deliver him, deliver the nation, and allow him to carry out his responsibility, that people would be free to worship the Lord instead of being under the bondage of those who would lead them astray. Notice then that the verse ends with Selah. Now scholars puzzle over the meaning of it. And there just isn't any word that seems to be related to it that will help us out. And so the general consensus has been, oh, we don't know what it's talking about. However, although I can't say how we would define it from a dictionary standpoint, I notice that where it shows up, it's places where it would be logical to say amen. And look at that here. David would be saying, you have given him, that is, you have given David his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. That's a good place to say amen or something equivalent. You will even notice in chapter 20 of the Psalter that there's a Selah there. They appear throughout the Psalms. They're scattered throughout. May the Lord answer you in the day of prayer. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice, Selah. Well, that seems like something that the psalmist is expecting everyone to say, yes, that's what I want, amen. And so I don't know exactly what it means, but it seems like it has a function along that line. When we read it, you see that word and you say, what's that? Something like amen, probably. I take the first verb as we go into verse 3 as being a past tense. And I also take it as meaning that he preceded him. It's often understood, I mean, the word kadam, which is the word that's being used here, it allows the range of either God met David, and they had a little powwow, or it can mean God went ahead of David, winning the victory for him. And when David is thanking God for the victory that God has wrought, it sounds to me like he's saying, thank you for going out in front of me, winning the victory. Now, that's the direction that I would take it contextually. So I take the first verb as, you went before me, not as you met me. That is, David attributes the victory to God going before him in battle in answer to prayer. That's what David has been praying for. He's been praying for what he called his heart's desire that the Lord did not deny to him. But instead of denying it to him, the Lord went before him, winning the victory. And so then in verse 3, it goes on to say, you met him. I would take it as a past tense. It is a prefixed verb that I would take as a preterite here. A preterite would mean a past tense. For you met him with the blessings of goodness. You have set a crown of pure gold upon his head. Now when he's talking about you've set a crown of pure gold upon his head, is he looking back to the point when he was made king? Well, that's possible, when he was coronated as king. But I think that this is instead talking about the spoils of victory. If we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 30, there he's talking about a battle, one of the many battles that David has participated in and has come away victorious, and there it is against the Ammonites. And you know how in Jordan the capital city is Ammon? Well, guess where the Ammonites lived? They lived in that general vicinity of around where Ammon, Jordan is today. So if we look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting at verse 26. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. So it took the capital. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and I have taken the city's water. Now therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. He says, David, you need to receive the glory here. I'm your general, but you need to be the one that comes in and actually finishes off the city. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance, and he brought the people out who were in it and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Remember how when we were in Ephesians 4, we looked at the victory procession? This is what it's talking about. A celebration like this after having won a great victory. And in Psalm 68, to which Ephesians 4 refers, David is calling upon the Lord to come down and win the victory so that then he can lead the triumphal march up into Jerusalem. Specifically, that the Lord would be able to go in front of David leading that victory march. And that's something that Paul deals with to show us how Jesus has come from the heavenly upper places to the lower regions of earth. And how did we see that that should be understood? People often think the lowest parts of the earth. No. He's coming from the upper of heaven regions to the lower of earth regions. The descent that is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9, is not something that took place after Jesus died. It was his descent as he became man. Our newsletter will have an article where I will present very briefly that concept out of Ephesians chapter 4. The lower parts of earth should be understood as the lower of earth parts. He descended from heaven to earth. And that's the descent that is spoken of there in Ephesians chapter 4. But the victory march, that happened after any victory. And David is here, I believe, making reference to the victory. He's saying, Lord, you have given me great victory. You've given me all the desire of my heart. And I have been able to take crowns from kings because I have defeated them. And that's the picture that he's looking at. And he is saying, God is the one who has won these victories. God is the one that he is thanking for what he has done in enabling David to carry out his responsibility. Then in verse 4, David says that God spared his life in battle. In verse 4a. But in verse 4b, David seems to expand beyond what happened there on the battlefield. Because David knows already that God has given him everlasting life. And I believe that he's making reference to that. Let's look at verse 4. He asked life from you. In David's prayers, David is going to say, Lord, keep me alive to fight another day. Keep me alive that I might win battles for you. David wants for his life to be preserved. As a man of war, his life is at risk from day to day. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. Does David expect that he's going to live out his life forever and ever? I don't think so on this earth. Do you remember how we looked at the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7? And we had a memory passage out of that. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is the Davidic covenant. Second Samuel 7. David wanted to build the temple for the Lord. And he talked with the prophet. The prophet said, that sounds like a good idea. And then the prophet heard from the Lord who said, no, that's not what's going to happen here. Change of plans. But remember the portion that we memorized starting at verse 12. When your days are fulfilled. David, when you die. David's expecting to die, isn't he? When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my chesed, my loyal covenantal love, shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. David knows that God is promising one dynasty, the Davidic dynasty. That dynasty will have ones who will deserve the punishment of God and the rods of men, including Solomon and that lineage. But there will come one who will rule over the whole planet Earth, Jesus Christ, that will fulfill this covenant, and that throne he will sit on forever. So, David does know that he's going to die. But David also knows that God has made promises. And those promises require for David to give David a responsibility to protect Israel. And he's doing that in battle. That was his responsibility before the Lord. How do we know that David knows that he has everlasting life? Good question. Let's take a look just a few psalms earlier to Psalm 16. Psalm 16 will be quoted in Acts chapter 2. But look at what David says about himself in Psalm 16. We'll start at verse 9b. My flesh will also rest in hope and expectancy, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. You won't leave my life in Sheol. I'm going to be in your presence. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now that's a reference to the future Messiah. And so David is here making testimony concerning himself. He knows that he possesses everlasting life. And he also knows that although the Messiah is going to die, anointed is Messiah, that the Messiah will not be allowed to see corruption. That is, his body will not rot. He will be resurrected. David knows these truths. These are truths that have been proclaimed even earlier within the Old Testament. But as David looks, he says, I prayed for you to spare my life. But beyond that, David knows that God has guaranteed him life forevermore. That wasn't in doubt. That wasn't what David was needing to pray for as he went to battle. He wasn't having to wonder, will I be with the Lord or will I be in a hot place? He didn't have to worry about that. But in his prayers, he prayed, Lord, spare me. And I believe, spare me so that I can do what you have set for me to do. In verse 5, David equates the Lord's victory, or salvation or deliverance, as placing honor and majesty of victory on him. Back in Psalm chapter 21, verse 5. His glory is great in your deliverance. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. He's saying as he's won the victories by the Lord going before him, that it has brought great honor, it has brought great majesty for David. But David recognizes that the source of that is from God, and he is giving thanks to God for the deliverance and the elevation that God has given him. So looking back at my point for verses 2 through 5, there in bold, the Lord gave the king all that he asked, giving him the enemy's crown, saving the king's life forever, and granting him the glory of victory. Now in verse 6. David did these things. He went to battle. He won. He was victorious. He did all of these things. He took his responsibility seriously because the Lord had made him blessed forever and made him glad with the Lord's presence. Verse 6. Notice it starts here with a 4. 4 is giving an explanation. So it is giving an explanation of verses 2 through 5. 4. You have made him most blessed forever. The text would read, the Lord had blessed him forever. This had been something that was already true. The Abrahamic blessing. Remember when we looked at chapter 12 of Genesis? Remember that passage? Let's go back there. What is it that the Lord had promised to Abraham? And what is being promised there even extends blessings to Gentile believers, let alone to those of the lineage of Abram. He says in verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great and be a blessing. It's improperly translated here as though it were a future tense, but in the Hebrew it is a command. Be a blessing. Abram wasn't always a blessing to those around him. Sometimes he would say about his wife, she's my sister. He did lots of interesting things, shall we say. But he was supposed to be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth, that's Gentiles, shall be blessed. God has here stated his foreign policy, and every nation of the world needs to give heed to it. Those that are friends with Israel, God prospers. Those that turn their back on Israel, and those who say, you know, we kind of like the Muslims, and we kind of like to get along with them, and we want to be their friends instead of looking out for Israel. God has severe warnings for anyone who would follow that course. Our nation needs to take heed to God's foreign policy. David knows that the Lord has already given him blessings forever. The blessing includes everlasting life within the flow of context within the book of Genesis. And furthermore, the Lord has made him glad with the Lord's presence. My note here, in explaining why God has done these things, David returns to what he said at the beginning of this psalm. Notice how in verse 1b it says, the king has joy in your strength. And he has returned once again to the concept of joy. For you have made him blessed forever. Word for blessing is talking about joy and happiness. You have given him great joy. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. David loves to be in the Lord's presence because he knows the Lord. He knows that the Lord is good, and he knows that God keeps his promises. And so, a very interesting word here that is translated exceedingly glad. You know, it's... what do you do if you have a pack animal and it's going along and it's kind of slowing down, taking its sweet time? You know, you want to get along the trail just a little faster. You seek to encourage it. Now, you might encourage it with a snap to the rear end, or you might hold a carrot out in front of it. Say, there's this. If you move along a little faster. And interestingly enough, the word that is used here is that for putting a carrot out in front of the pack animal so that it trots along a little faster. And what David is saying, you have made me want to move along a little faster in order to serve you. God has held out the carrot in front of him, and David is saying, you know, it's really neat to be in your presence. God isn't out there with the whip hitting his backhand saying, now you've got to move faster, you've got to move faster. He's holding a carrot out in front of him, and he's enticing him to move along faster. And David says, you know, I'm willing to trot along as fast as I can trot along to do what it is that you have for me. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. It's just great, Lord, to have you out there in front of me with a carrot. And that's how David is looking at it. He says, the Lord is good. It is wonderful to be in his presence because God encourages us toward doing that which is right and that which is pleasing to him. Because after all, Old Testament or New Testament, the text has many rewards. God is looking to encourage faithfulness to him. So then in verse 7, David says, based on the king's blessed status and joy in the Lord, verse 6, the king trusts in the Lord's chesed that makes him unshakable. The word that's translated mercy there is chesed. It is God's loyal covenantal love. For the king trusts in the Lord. And through the mercy or the chesed of the Most High, he shall not be moved. David is able to trust in the Lord because he knows that God is faithful to what he has promised. And what specifically does he know has been promised? That he is not going to be overthrown. Whether it's internally or whether it is through all the enemies that he's fighting. He knows that God has entrusted to him a responsibility. There's going to be one dynasty in Israel, and David is going to fulfill the task that God has set before him. So David says, you know, I am functioning here in trust because of the promises that he knows that God has made, that God will keep. He will not be shaken from his throne. David is able to look over his life and he's able to say, Lord, you have been good to me. Lord, you've given me what I have prayed for. You have enabled me to do that which you have wanted me to do. I have been able to win victories because you have gone before me. You have given me the king's crowns. You have accomplished all of these victories. You've protected my life, and I know that my eternal life is also in your hands. And you have made it by holding a carrot out in front of me just wonderful for me to look for ways to serve you. This is a heart of thanksgiving. This is the kind of heart that we need to have every day of the year, not just one day that happens to be called Turkey Day. This is where the Lord wants us to be as well. Now, David could look here at the end of his life and say, you know, it's been good. But David has more that he wants to communicate. He knows that God has promised security for Israel, despite how small Israel is and how fragile it is. And so as we look at verses 8 through 12, he's viewing the future. And here, Christ is the anointed of God that is being spoken of. The things that are described here are beyond what David himself is going to be able to do. In verse 8, he says, the Lord's hand will find all the Lord's enemies. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. Now, the picture here is a really interesting one because it's of reaching up above your head into a nest and trying to find all the eggs. And he's saying the Lord is going to find all his enemies. The nest isn't going to, even though it's out of view, the Lord is going to find all the enemies. He's going to ferret them all out. David isn't worried about the future. He doesn't say, you know, I wonder if God's fallen off his throne or if he might do that someday. He's saying, you're in control. No one's going to be able to hide from you. You're going to find them all. And so now in verses 9 through 10, he says, Lord's enemies and their seed will be destroyed from the earth. Now I make the assertion here, their demise is within history. Let's read the verses and then we'll go through those lines of evidence. This is within history. This is not talking about at the great white throne. It's not talking about at a future judgment. It's not talking about the lake of fire. It is talking about in history in particular. During the tribulation, and probably most particularly by the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 9, you shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the sons of men. What shows me that this is a description of time rather than a description of the lake of fire or the great white throne or of the time after history? Well, first, 21:9 refers to the time of the Lord's anger and wrath. And remember, I gave you all the passages to look up on wrath. And wrath, as we look at the passages, is a term that God reserves for what happens in history. Wrath is the consequences for sin in time, whether presently or whether in the tribulation. Wrath is temporal.
John, is this at the end of the tribulation and at the end of the millennium?
End of the millennium would also apply, okay. Yes. 21:10 speaks of their offspring being destroyed from the earth. Well, if it's being destroyed from the earth, it's talking about people dying while on earth. It's not talking about what happens after their death. That's a temporal concept, the way that that's expressed. 21:11 speaks of the punishment resulting from their foiled plot, not from unbelief. Let's look at verse 11. For they intended evil against you. They were opposed to the Messiah. They devised a plot which they were not able to perform. He's saying they plotted against Jesus Christ and the kingdom. They plotted against him. Or against him being able to set up his kingdom. And they weren't able to carry it out. This is not a simple description of unbelief. This is a discussion of people trying to prevent Jesus from taking his throne. This is a description of something in time. And the destruction is going to be described in verse 12. It's talking about military defeat where they, when it says, you'll make them turn your back, people tend to think of that as, oh, you're going to shoot them in the back. Well, what the passage is talking about, they are going to be fleeing from the battlefield. They're going to be running away. And why are they trying to run away from the battle? Because the arrows have been accurate. The arrows have been killing them. They haven't been able to stand, so what happens? They turn and run, those that are still surviving. This is a military defeat. Does that sound like the Great White Throne? No. All of this sounds like temporal judgment. Judgment in time. Battle of Armageddon, tribulation in general, and the rebellion at the end of the millennium would seem all to be potential candidates for the time that he's looking at. So, with that in mind, let's go back to verse 9. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. Not talking about the outside of the oven, it's talking about the contents inside the oven. You're going to make them toast, shall we say. And the Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and fire shall devour them. The battle is going to be intense. The Lord has found all of his enemies, and the Lord is going to be dealing with them during a time of wrath. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth. That could have two possible meanings. Either it means that they are destroyed in the sense of not coming to the point of birth because the parents or the potential parents have died, or else it's talking also about the death of those offspring who would also be rebellious and their descendants or seed from among the sons of men. Why is it that this is happening? Verse 11, their vain plot against the Lord, that is against Christ, is why they will be destroyed. For the intended evil against you, they devised a plot which they are not able to perform. My, how reminiscent that is of when we look at the Gospels and we see how much opposition there was to Jesus Christ. He always got the upper hand every time he was confronted by the religious leaders, and yet they continued to oppose him. They could even acknowledge that a miracle had happened. Remember how we're told when Jesus healed the blind man, at first the Pharisees didn't believe that it was the same man as the one that had been blind and had been begging. But then when they interrogated the parents, okay, well, I guess this really is that same man, so there must have been a miracle. And yet, they had made a plot that they were going to excommunicate anyone who confessed Jesus as the Christ. So lo and behold, the formerly blind man confesses Jesus as the Christ, and even though they know that a miracle has happened, they excommunicate the guy for speaking the truth. How much more it's going to be that way in the tribulation. There will be people who are going to be opposed to Jesus coming to power. And they'll do everything they can to prevent it, with Satan being behind them. And yet, they will not succeed in carrying out their plot. He will indeed take the throne. But that throne will be taken because he will come in and rescue the believers who are ready to be destroyed by the enemy's army there at the end of the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 12 then says, the Lord's enemies will flee and retreat as his arrows hit the target. Therefore, you will make them turn their back. They're going to run away. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. You'll notice there are quite a few words in that verse that are elliptical. They're in italics. The general sense of the text in the second part of the verse is clear, but a lot of words are missing. But the concept that is being aimed at with the Hebrew is God's victory is going to be so complete that there are going to be people that are going to be trying to run off the battlefield. They're going to be in rapid retreat because the Lord will be showing his hand. He will be victorious. So in verse 13, David draws a conclusion from how God has delivered him and how God will deliver the Messiah. He says, and the idea here is, therefore God is to be exalted and we are to praise his power. Now notice how David had started out in verse 1. The king has joy in your strength. And how is it that God manifested his strength? It was by winning victory over the enemy. God is to be exalted. and we are to praise his power. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. But you remember, we've studied about what it means to praise. And we have seen that it doesn't, we are not praising God when we say, praise the Lord. You know, in churches all across the land, when people say, praise the Lord, or they say, hallelujah, they think that they're praising the Lord. And it's not. It is not. And the easiest way to illustrate that is, if I say, love your wife, love your wife, love your wife. Is that loving my wife? Is that loving your wife? No. Saying praise the Lord is telling other people, well, you ought to praise the Lord. That's not praising him. That's telling other people to praise him. What does it mean to praise the Lord? Praising the Lord is when we say something that is true, that is good about the Lord. David, throughout this psalm, has been praising God because he has been talking about how God has won the victory. God is faithful to his promise, so therefore David is able to trust him. God has given David the desire of his heart. That is, God has not denied the prayers that David has made to him. God has given David life. And God has given David life eternal. God is the one who has blessed David. God is the one who has protected Israel. God is the one who is going to deliver the Messiah. God is the one who is going to win the victory over all of Messiah's enemies. That is praising the Lord. When we ascribe glory to God for what he has done, when we speak truth about God, that is how we praise him. But telling someone else, you should praise God, is not praising God. We praise God when we talk about the wonderful things that he has done. When we thank God, we are praising him. But it is a very interesting thing. Praise is a little more involved in the Old Testament. And someone might say, but we're not in the Old Testament. Well, we'll get to that. When we are told in the Old Testament about praising God, Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 and following describe it. And it talks about the sacrifice of praise, where a person would be saying, I want to tell people about the Lord delivering me. And so the person makes a vow to the Lord that they will praise him. And then what they do is they invite people to come to a meal because of an offering that they have made at their own expense. It could be a flower or various things. And so a meal is prepared. The priests would have gotten their portion, but then the people that are invited are able also to partake of that meal. And during that meal, the person offering the sacrifice of praise will speak about the Lord's deliverance to all those who are present. But now let's close by looking at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. You may remember that the book of Hebrews says that there are no more expiatory sacrifices, no more expiatory offerings, no more offering and sacrifice to pay for sin. But there's one kind of sacrifice that the author of Hebrews sees as still being legitimate, the sacrifice of praise, that which is described in Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 and following, and we find it in Psalm 22, we find it in Jonah 2, we find it in many, many places throughout the Old Testament where people say that they would pay their vows, that is, they would make the sacrifice in order to praise the Lord in the assembly. Verse 5. Let's see. I wrote down 5, but 5 isn't what I mean. 15 is what I meant. Sorry. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But I think that the author of Hebrews would not find it objectionable for a person to have a meal. And as they have the meal, to invite people, and within that meal, to speak briefly about how good God is. That might be a good thing to do on Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a time when we have people that are gathered and we can say something about how good God is. David was not bashful to talk about how good God had been to him and how good God would be to Israel and to the Messiah in the future. And out of that, David derives that we should exalt God and we should praise him. Any questions?
In the study guide, what is a synonym for votive? Can you define that word, please?
Votive is making a vow.
By vow, okay.
So there were voluntary, sacrifice of praise could be votive, that is with a vow, or it could be a voluntary one where the person didn't make a vow. But if we look at passages like Psalm 22 and Jonah chapter 2, the statement shows up, says, I will praise you, and then it says, I will pay my vows. And so what that's telling us is that the person was saying, I will do this in the great assembly, and I will offer the sacrifice at my own expense. People will be able to eat of it. Why don't we look at Psalm 22? We'll look at that very, very briefly. Psalm 22, as we all know, starts out on a very dreary note. And I've explained before that the superscription to that psalm is very interesting. To the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn. Because of the curvature of the earth, the layers of atmosphere are also curved. And that gives us an optical illusion if you're looking at a sunrise. It looks as though the sun is right on the verge of coming over the horizon, and it seems like it takes forever and ever and ever for it to get there. And it's because our eyes trick us, because we're seeing somewhat curved because of the curved layers of the atmosphere, because of the different heat layers. And so then all of a sudden it leaps. The deer of the dawn is talking about how looking at the sunrise, suddenly, I mean, it's just seeming like it ought to get light, it ought to get light, the sun should come over the horizon, and then all of a sudden it just seems to leap there. And so the picture that is being painted by Vitellius to the tune that this would be sung to is one that's going to start out really sad and in the dark, and then all of a sudden it comes out triumphant. And this passage describes Jesus' crucifixion. But then it turns and the tune changes and it becomes suddenly very, very positive. And the point where it changes from that is very soon after verse 19, but I'll start at verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. And he's been talking about how everyone's looking at him, and they're wanting his death and everything else. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Deliver me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. Notice that's a challenge to others to praise him. It's not praising him. All you seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I am going to praise you in front of all of Israel. I will pay my vows. Going back to the votive sacrifice of praise of Leviticus chapter 7. I've said it before, I'll say it again. The best way to understand the book of Psalms is to understand the book of Leviticus. We tend to get bored reading Leviticus, but it's telling how they worshiped, and it's giving the context to be able to understand the Psalms. If a person knows what's going on in Leviticus, the Psalms make more sense than the person who doesn't know that. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world, all Gentile nations, shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations, even the Gentiles. Did anything like this happen in David's life? No. This time of the Messiah. For the kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations, not just over Israel. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. You know, I can't keep myself alive. If the Lord tarries, I'm not going to be here on planet Earth 300 years from now. I cannot keep myself alive. This is talking about everyone. Everyone is mortal. And he's saying, even mortal people. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. This is speaking about the Lord himself making proclamation of the great victory that the Lord wrought, that God wrought for his Son at the cross in resurrecting Jesus. And it is going to be recounted to everyone present at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Jesus is saying, Jesus will make proclamation of that. And there will be children who will be born in the millennium. And he's saying this is going to be declared generation after generation that the Lord has done this. Sacrifice of praise is a very, very interesting concept. And it's one that usually is not explained at all. And without knowing about Leviticus chapter 7, we'd be in the dark about what it is. So, perhaps in preparation for readings out of the Psalms, I will put in some readings in Leviticus to give some background. So, this next time reading, I am wanting to come up with a little different mix of reading to start out with some of the historical backgrounds, and then rather than focusing on all the ups and downs, or mainly downs of Israel and Judah and all of those sections, then to look at some of the things that give a context for how worship happened in Israel, because it will give a lot of context for any time we're looking at the Psalms. Any other questions?
John, at the last half of Psalm 21, it's you and your, he uses you and your a lot. Is that Christ? And he sometimes uses the Lord. Is it always Christ, or is it the Father, or is it, do we know for sure?
Take a look at Psalm 110. And as you turn there, also turn to Matthew chapter 22. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies, and so forth. Now we'll look at Matthew 22. And here Jesus is having a discussion with religious leaders. And let's see. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. There are interesting references, you know, such as here, where the question becomes, which member of the Trinity is being referred to? There are a lot of interesting things of various types that happen. And Jesus and the New Testament draw upon some of those places to make people think. Remember how the Ethiopian eunuch said, is the prophet speaking about himself or is he speaking about someone else? And God has designed his word so that the more that we ponder over it and the more time we spend in it, gradually he opens up our eyes to see how things fit together. And it's not meant to be easy for the person who says once a year, well, I'm going to read my Bible. The Bible makes more and more sense to people who spend the time with it. And so it's meant to cause us to puzzle. But as we wrestle with it and look at it and pray, Lord, help me understand this, gradually puzzle pieces start going together because the text is designed to explain itself. Now, in this, normally I stay real close to one book, but tonight, you know, we've been jumping around, but we have been going to passages that David would know. We go back to Samuel, and we're looking at his victories. We're looking at what God has promised to him. So it's not a random jump. We're looking at things that David would have known and that he's drawing upon, or that he tells us what it is that he knew, so we're able to get some sort of an idea. So when we do move around, I try not to be at all random. But the text, as we wrestle with context, which, as you're looking at the Psalms, a very high percentage of the Psalms were written by David, we find the depictions of David's life as appearing in mainly the books of Samuel, but also in Kings. And so, and then Chronicles as well. So it's a matter of going to the passages that will give us historical backgrounds that will help us to see what it is that God has said and what has happened to David within his life. Because the Psalms are not giving historical backgrounds, they are arising out of historical backgrounds. And so, in other words, there are proper places to go for context. And that's one of the things that I'm trying to show, is not only what the answers are, but where it is that I'm going to find the answers. And the more time then that we spend in the text, and each person is spending time, the proper connections gradually start, oh, okay, this makes sense, this makes sense.